We pick up again in the book of Jude this morning. This is just before Revelation. It is just a short little letter. And we'll see how far we get today. We might wrap it up today. But what this book is addressing is false teachers in the church. And so this is for you and for me to let us know that antinomian teachers creep into the church. And what is an antinomian? An antinomian is someone who is against God's law. They're not against all law, though, because they're kind of for their own law. They make up their own, but they're lawless laws. They're all about themselves, and they're against God's law. So anti means against, nomos is law, or without the law, against the law. And these teachers creep in unaware because they sound so gracious. They sound very sweet. They're very intelligent. They know the Bible. You will not notice an antinomian teacher at first. You won't. Because he'll say things like, Christ died for your sins. His blood washes your sins away. He forgives you. He loves you. He's patient with you. He dwells in your heart. He's never going to leave you or forsake you. Antinomian teachers love to teach these things, and that's what they teach, and that's pretty much all they teach. Because they never teach the law of God that leads to the need of a Savior in all of its fullness, nor do they teach the law of God as the rule of life for the believer. And so the way antinomian teachers work is they creep into a church because they sound good, and then they begin to play on the sensibilities, or rather, the remaining sin in God's people. You and I, we're believers, I hope. I trust that all of you are believers. And yet we have a part of our heart that doesn't love the Lord like it should. And so an antinomian, a false teacher, can come in to the church and begin to seduce that part of you that is like them. Even true believers can be seduced by them. And they create divisions in the church this way. The true Christians who are like, this is not good, what they're doing. And then weaker Christians or false Christians are drawn away after these false teachers who just say things like, God's grace is gracious. He's so full of abounding grace and love. His grace is so radical. You've never heard of such grace before. The church isn't ready for grace like God. God gives us stuff like this that they preach and that they teach. So we're going to try to wrap this book up today. We'll see if we do it. But verse 12 is where we need to begin, which is where we left off last time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, though. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand your word. You'd open our hearts to it. Make us sensitive, Lord, to your word by your Spirit. Help us to believe your truth here and to be willing to both be convicted and encouraged. If we have been in any way led astray by antinomian false teaching, Lord, help us to repent, to see it for what it is, to see more of Christ, who is the lawful one, the one true and glorious God who saves us from our sins, not to stay in them, but forgives us that we might know him and be made holy. Lord, we pray you'd help us to worship you today by your word in Jesus' good and merciful name. Amen. So verses 12 and 13 are about what these false teachers are like. So there's three points, the rest of the passage or the rest of the book. First, what the false teachers are like. Second, God's judgment on them. And then third, God's exhortation to the church to persevere even when false teaching is assaulting it. So first, what are they like? Well, look at verses 12 and 13. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts. As they feast with you, the church, that's a plural you, without fear. They're like shepherds feeding themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by winds and fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness, which is hell, has been reserved forever. Boy, this is not nice speech. Notice that. He's not being nice here. This is arresting words, talking about real people, to warn the church of them. So this tells us how they act in church. There's two ways they act in church. First, they hide. Second, they feed themselves. That's the way a false teacher does. Antinomian false teachers hide and they feed themselves. Verse 12 tells us that they hide. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear. Now, the love feast in this day was not the same thing as the Lord's Supper. It either came before or after the Lord's Supper. It's actually identical to what we do here. We would have a service and have the Lord's Supper and then go for our fellowship meal right after. So Lord's Supper is always different. It's a ceremony that is not just for eating at. The Bible is very clear about that in 1 Corinthians. But the love feast was a place where we gather together and eat with each other to fellowship with one another. And so they're in pretense and love, but what you find out if you're around these false teachers very long, they're not pointing you to Jesus. They're not. They're not people who are godly, who really love you. They're just there, and they're hiding. What are they really doing? Well, it says they feed themselves, shepherds feeding themselves. So these are false teachers. They're not just church members who remain quiet and are just taking in the word. No, they aspire to be teachers. They're either other pastors in the church or other kinds of teachers in the church or people aspiring to be teachers in the church. They got something to say. They want you to learn what they have to teach. And so they feed themselves. What's the point? The point is they want you to like them. They want you to like them. And I hope we all want to, we're not saying that you're not supposed to want people to like you, but not at the cost of what's true, right? So they want you to like them by playing on your sinful tendencies and justifying your sins and letting you say, hey, your sins are fine. They want you to like them in that way. Why? So that they can have a position in the church and prominence, feeding themselves, maybe even a paycheck. This is how a lot of false teachers get their paychecks. They pay no attention to sin or to false teaching in the church. They're shepherds who feed themselves instead of the sheep. Then verse 12 goes on and it compares them to things in nature. So in the church, what do? They hide and they feed themselves. They don't feed the sheep. But what are they like? Well, it says in verse 12, they're like waterless clouds swept along by the winds. So if you see a big cloud that's dark coming, what do you think? It's going to rain, especially if it's been dry. And in this area of the world, that was a good sign. You wanted clouds to come by that looked like they had rain, but then it just goes by. That's what the false teacher is like. He promises great things, but he has nothing of substance. He has all kinds of new insights. He says, let me tell you something about Christianity you've never heard before. Let me tell you, there's something new here, a new way of living, a little life hack to being a Christian. They're usually brilliant, by the way. False teachers are highly intelligent, usually, and they can spin it out in a way that's very... They're not plain spoken, though. They're usually not plain spoken and blunt about law and gospel, about Jesus, about the truth. But they're very smart and they can convince you of things, but really they're promising you great things. This is how you really live as a Christian. This is what your freedom is like as a Christian. Here's how you can really be free. And then there's no substance there. Anyone who follows them will never have the substance of life. Proverbs 25:14 says, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he does not give. So they're like waterless clouds swept along by the winds. And then it says they're like fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. So trees are not supposed to be fruitless in autumn. In autumn, they're supposed to bear fruit. But these are twice dead, not only because they don't bear fruit, but the root is dead. This isn't just a tree that can't bear fruit or that's having a bad year. It's dead all the way down to the root. So antinomian false teachers are not just confused, they're lost. They're not converted. This is about their character. They don't care about God's people. They don't think warmly of Christ themselves. They don't love him. They don't see him as beautiful and lovely and one to give to others. They're not living on Jesus. They're dead, twice dead. This is how you recognize a false teacher, actually, because it's going to be hard to recognize an antinomian by what they say, usually, at least at first. But you can tell by how they live if you're with them. This is what Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, verses 15 to 20. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come in to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits." He doesn't say by their heterodoxy. You will recognize them because their doctrine is bad. Well, it is bad, but that's not how you'll actually recognize them. You'll recognize them by their fruit. "Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Which is why I recommend you should really only listen to teachers where you can know their lives. This is my own personal belief and experience, personally. After I haven't lived as long as some of you, but I'm 47, is that right? 47 years old. And in my time, what I have found out is I don't trust teachers if I can't see how they live. Because I know them. I'm a teacher, and I'm around a lot of teachers. And you can only tell if they're good or bad apples, not through the internet. I'm not telling you not to listen to stuff on the internet. It's not my job, but I am telling you this. You're not going to really know what that person is like through the internet. You're not. Doesn't matter how great or good they seem or what kind of theology they've got. Now, if they're dead already, you know, here's a saint who the church has benefited from, a great teacher, and they're dead and they've written books the church has benefited from. By all means, read those guys. But the way you tell a false teacher is he doesn't love Jesus. He doesn't really repent. He lives in the world. He's a worldly person, and he doesn't really love the church and doesn't really love you except insofar as you love him. That's what a false teacher does. He's all about himself. So they're like that. They're fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. And then it says wild, verse 13, keeps comparing to nature. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. This is a metaphor about their sinful behavior. Isaiah 57 talks about it. Verse 20, it says, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea." The wicked are like the tossing sea. "For it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." So they're not at peace. Not with the Lord, not with other people. They're always casting up dirt and creating conflict and contention. And you can only see this if you're close enough, if you're around them. Jesus was not like that, was he? He was a man of perfect peace. You know, he diffused his enemies until he decided that they could kill him. He did. He was a man of amazing peace. And it wasn't casting up foam and shame and so forth. Then it goes on and it says, "These false teachers are wandering stars." Probably that refers to the planets that don't stay on track. You know, if you go outside at night and it's a clear night, the stars pass through the sphere of the orbit of the earth just like the sun. They always follow the same track. They're on the same track, but there's only some of them that don't, and planets wander around. They look like a star, but they're wandering stars. This is a way of saying that the antinomian teachers, they don't stay on course. They're like squirrel, you know? That's what they do. Here's a new little thing. This shiny, glittery thing that I was distracting you by at one point doesn't work anymore. Let me find another one. Shiny, glittery over here. And that's what they do. They're going from one little thing to another, and they're like wandering stars. They're not settled on Jesus. You don't hear a constant message coming from them and a constancy of life, which is Christ and him crucified and risen. They're not constant or settled. Then lastly, it says these are people for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. God planned it for them. It's for them. Hell was made for the devil and his angels, but also for them, false teachers like this, forever. They're going to hell, and hell is forever. Don't let anyone deceive you. This place of outer darkness, of gloom, of weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, where the smoke of their torment, the Bible says, ascends day and night forever and ever, and there is no rest. That's a real place. It exists, and it's reserved for these people who reject Christ, who are antinomian. So that's what the antinomian teachers are like. That's the first point. Second, this talks about God's judgment on them. Well, look at verse 14 with me, if you will. Here it says, it was also about these, that is, antinomians, false teachers, lawless teachers, that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones. So here is a picture of Jesus coming with 10,000. I believe it's talking about angels, and I'll show you that in a minute, to judge the wicked, the lawless. But why does it mention Enoch? I'll just put this briefly. The book of Enoch was rediscovered in the Qumran caves, and we know what it is now. Book of First Enoch is what this is referring to. But Jude is not saying that this whole book is divine or that everything in it is inspired. Instead, he's saying, these words, I know, under the whole inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are true, and in that sense, prophecy. You see? And Paul does that in other places. Prophets of your own have said this, you know, in quotes, pagan prophets. But they can do that because they're apostles under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And plus, nothing that's said here is not said anywhere other in other places. In other words, what's said here and quoted in Jude from the book of Enoch is also found in other places of the Bible. So it's nothing unique. What this is saying is that Christ is going to come and judge the world. I wonder, do you think that way? That it's not the Father who judges the world. John 5:22 says, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Do you think of Jesus as just the one who forgives your sins and gives you grace and is merciful to you? No, he's going to judge the world. And then the book of Revelation says that in hell, the smoke of their torment ascends day and night forever and ever in the presence of the angels and in the presence of the Holy Lamb. Jesus is a judge. He is not safe. He is good, as C.S. Lewis said. He's good. He's not safe. He's not to be trifled with. He will come and judge the lawless. But the instruments or the agents of his judgment are often angels. You see this through the whole Old Testament. I won't recount it all, but the angels keep coming and bringing judgment in the Old Testament. And then we're told in the New Testament that the final judgment will include the angels coming from heaven. Look with me at Matthew. Hold your place in Jude. We'll be back in just a minute. But Matthew 13. The reason I want to even take this diversion is I am convinced that we don't, because of our anti-supernaturalistic age, our materialistic age, we don't think about the fact that there are angels everywhere. And there are angels in heaven, and God is using his angels to do his bidding. Yes, you can be over-distracted by angels. I'm not calling for that. I'm saying they're all through the Bible. God works through them. It's very clear. And we should have a worldview that includes them because they're in the Bible. And the Bible tells us what's true. So look with me at Matthew 13:38. Matthew 13:38, where it says, the field is the world, the good seed is the sons of the kingdom, the weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. God's holy angels are going to come for the wicked and snatch them up. And what's he going to do with them? Well, look with me in verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The angels carry people to hell. That's one of the ways that they bring about God's judgment. This is what Jude is talking about. Jesus comes with his holy angels and separates the righteous. That means those who are keeping God's commandments, not perfectly, but living a life of repentance, from those who are living in their sin and rejecting Jesus. The angels sift those. But particularly back in Jude, Christ and his angels come to judge these false teachers. So look with me at verse 15. It says, he comes to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly. And just listen to the word ungodly repeated here. All the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That's what an antinomian is. He's ungodly. What does that mean for someone to be ungodly? It means they don't like to think about God. They dishonor the one true God and his institution. They don't like to think about God or his laws. They don't like his prescriptions for the church. They don't love God. They don't trust God. They don't want God. Ungodly people would really actually be relieved to find out God doesn't exist. It's a question to put to your heart. Would you be relieved if there was no God? That's what's in an ungodly person's heart. They're without God. They have a grudge against God. They don't think God is good. They're suspicious of God, suspicious of him. They're fault finders of God. They would rather be a God unto themselves. They're ungodly, but what they want is for themselves to be a God, which means they think they can trust themselves over God, that they know what's best for themselves. They know how to love themselves the best. They want to do it their own way. That's what ungodliness is. And that's what an antinomian is. They're ungodly. Notice that verse 15 speaks of all their deeds of ungodliness. Do you see that? But then it says that they did their sinful deeds in an ungodly way, which is talking about the heart and the act. The way they did it was from a sinful heart, an ungodly heart, which means a self-trusting heart. That's what an ungodly person is like. They're ungodly in their actions and in their hearts. And this is who Jesus came to die for, is ungodly people. To forgive their sins, to teach them what he's like, and to make them godly. To convince them of his goodness and his glory and his love and his kindness and his justice and his holiness. Jesus came for ungodly people, but antinomians don't want him. They really don't want Jesus. They want their own way. And this is why judgment is coming for them. Not really because they're ungodly. Not most importantly. Most importantly, Jesus is coming to judge them because they have rejected him. That's why he's coming. And you can see this in the last thing it says about him in verse 15. It talks about the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against Jesus. You say, well, how do they speak against Jesus? How do they get away with that in the church? Well, they wouldn't. They don't speak against him openly like this. They wouldn't stand in the pulpit and say, Jesus is really a terrible person. Then you'd know who they were. They don't speak directly against Christ, at least not at first. Instead, the first thing they speak against is true ministers of the gospel. Always. They complain against faithful pastors. That's all through the Bible. Anyone who is trying to lead like Jesus. They're suspicious of God's men, just like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were suspicious of Moses. They're suspicious of Christ's churches. The church itself is suspect. The very idea of it, the organization of it, is suspect. It's oppressive today, is what they would say. The church is, by nature, oppressive. And this is all over the internet today. You can go and learn how Christianity is oppressive. Pastors are oppressive, churches are oppressive, God's laws are oppressive. And they speak out against faithful pastors and churches, and they have a grudge against the very idea of them. This is what they do. And then they speak out against Christ's ways, or they justify sins against his laws, or they'll say something, and the Bible will say something different, and then they'll explain how what they've just said is really consistent with what the Bible plainly just said. And they keep going like that. In our day, it sounds like this, speaking against the word of God. They are masters. We are masters of our own destiny. No one has a right to tell us who we are or how to live. Everyone has personal autonomy. We have the right to do what we want with our own bodies. People need to find themselves within. They have the right to love who they want. Personal freedom is the highest good. They may even say things like marriage, that old patriarchal system, is inherently oppressive. The Bible is a myth. Hell is an invention, and no thinking person could believe in it. This is what's out there, even today, and it's how it sounds. People who speak directly against Christ's word. And they speak against the church, not just pastors, but any faithful Christian who's serious about Jesus. They speak against such Christians. Finally, lastly, and at first quietly, antinomians speak harshly against Jesus because that's who they have a real problem with. Jesus himself must not be good because he created all these things that aren't good. He made all these laws. He set up all these institutions and organizations and systems that aren't good. It's his fault. We've got to blame the source. Finally, they speak against Christ, which is the final stage of apostasy. And then our text speaks about why God brings his judgment upon them. Verse 16 says, they're grumblers. So this, what are they like? What is their character like? They grumble. They're malcontents, following their own sinful desires. Verse 16, they're loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. So what is a grumbler and a malcontent? Well, it's the same thing. They complain. A grumbler is a complainer. And they aren't content with God or what he's given them. What do they grumble about? Well, they grumble about God himself. They accuse God of being too harsh in their hearts. They grumble about God's perfect holiness. They grumble that he is so great and powerful. They grumble that he's everywhere and they can't escape his all-seeing eye. They grumble against his law because it's too hard and strict. They wish God would just relax his law. Look at all the people who don't keep it. Surely God would relax it. Goodness, it's too hard. They think of God's law as overbearing and oppressive of all the fun they want to have in life. They grumble against God's providences in their lives. They are not satisfied that what God gives them is enough. False teachers. They don't trust God to give them what is good. They grumble about their relationships, the ones that they have and the ones they wish they had that they don't. They grumble about their material possessions and they want more. They grumble about their physical condition. They grumble in every way against what God has given them in his providence because it's never enough. That's what's in their heart. They grumble and they're not content. They grumble against the church, asking from the church what it cannot give, but only Jesus can. They grumble against the civil government's lawful commands and are not content to submit to its directives under God. They grumble against all authority over them that interferes with what they want, their own sinful desires, because they want to chase their passions. This is what's in the heart of an antinomian. They want the world. And isn't it amazing that Jude is telling us what they're like? Because these are false teachers, hardened in their sins in this way. But we, me included, could be partly seduced by them. But this is what they're really like. And Jesus is lovingly telling us what they're really like. And so may I urge us to persevere. And this is the next point that Jude makes, is we have to persevere. It's in verse 17. So the third point is God's exhortation to the church to persevere. Verse 17 tells us that the first way that we can persevere is to realize that these people like this are out there. Christians, professing Christians like this are out there. Verse 17, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. So this is to comfort you. Nothing strange is happening. If a false teacher arises, even in our own church, if somebody gets up and starts saying things that are antinomian, this church has been around long enough. Those of you who've been here long enough knows this has happened. False teachers, antinomians, can arise even within churches like ours, within any true Christian church. And don't be shocked by it. Let it not surprise you. This happens. This is what does happen. And then it says, these are scoffers. They don't only grumble and complain, but they mock what is good. They mock faithful teachers. They mock churches. They mock faithful Christians. They mock the ordinances of Christ and the holy things of God. They make light of everything to make themselves look superior. And they cause divisions in the way I described earlier, by seducing Christians, playing on their sinful desires after themselves, and then dividing Christians against one another. How do we survive them? How do we survive antinomian teaching? Well, look what it says in verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So two things. First, building yourself up in the most holy faith. That's the whole church, by the way. Not just as individuals. We Americans might want to think that way. Like, you mean talking about building myself in my personal individual faith? No, this is us. That's how it comes in the Bible. And it's not excluding the individual, but it's the whole church. Building yourselves, the church, together in your, plural, most holy faith. What that's talking about is the objective content of the faith. We have to grow in our knowledge of the Bible together. That is what Jesus is like, his law, his gospel, his character, his person, his work, his divinity, his humanity, the cross, the resurrection, his ascension, all that he is and all that he's done through the shadow of the Old Testament and the realization of the shadow in the new. We learn who Jesus is through the Bible. This is how we build ourselves up in our most holy faith. Doctrine makes us strong to resist the attacks of the evil one and antinomians. But not just doctrine believed abstractly in the head, but rested upon and lived upon by faith in the heart every day, all the time. Fighting to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus through the truth of God. So that's the first thing we do as a church. We build ourselves up in the most holy faith. How? Well, by the preaching of the word. And yes, from the pulpit, just like this, but also in our fellowship with each other. So, well, Brother Tom, you're saying we need to preach to each other? Well, yes, not like this, but a word in season to those who need it. A word of encouragement for the weak. An exhortation to the wavering. Words of love, words of promise of Christ to those who need to hear it. It's thinking about the word of God for each other. We have to build ourselves up in the most holy faith, our most holy faith, the Christian faith. This is how false teaching is crushed. Praying is the second thing. So we have the word of God, and then praying in the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you pray in the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, when you pray, that's the Spirit at work in you. So it's in the Spirit if you pray at all. It's the fruit of the Spirit is working in you to pray. But also to pray in the Holy Spirit is to pray in light of his word. This is what the Holy Spirit is like. This is the word of the Spirit of holiness. And so we pray in light of Scripture. We pray by faith in Jesus, and that is praying in the Holy Spirit. And so we're to pray to the Lord, thanking Him for every grace and every gift. You know what kills antinomianism? Is gratitude and contentment in Jesus. And how do we grow in gratitude for Jesus and contentment in Him? It is by the Word and prayer, asking Him to help us to trust Him and to go on and to grow up into His likeness. And we do it, yes, individually, but together. We've got to be praying together, which this we pray publicly here. And this, I'll just say, I would encourage you to make it to prayer meeting on Wednesday night if you can. I understand those are providentially hindered. Some live so far away it's practically impossible to come, but I would really encourage you to come to our prayer meeting where we pray for and with each other. It's such a blessing. But then there's a question of how do we treat those who have fallen prey to the antinomians? And then we see this in verses 22 and 23. And there's three categories of people who have fallen prey to false teachers. There's first the open doubter, that is, he's open, but he's doubtful. Second, he's closed and doubtful. It's the second kind. The third is he's aggressively doubtful. Now, what is doubt? We need to be clear. Doubt is not the lack of belief. It is belief in something false. Doubt is an active belief, but it's a belief in the wrong thing. People who doubt aren't believing Christ, but they're believing something else. And so how do we treat them? Well, verse 22, in our midst, have mercy on those who doubt. A doubter has started to believe certain lies. How do we treat them? With compassion first, the open ones. If they'll listen to us, I think doubting Thomas is a good example here. Remember, he came and he said, I'm not sure what I see of Jesus there is real. Are you real? And Jesus said, come up and touch my hands and touch my side. That's merciful. He didn't say, why are you doubting me? He said, come touch. But that's an open doubter who's open to reason, to the word. He's open to the truth. Not all doubters are opened to the truth, and that's the second kind, the closed doubter in verse 23, save others by snatching them out of the fire. Well, you can't save anybody. How do you snatch somebody out of the fire? Some doubters in the church have really bought into the lies of the world, so what do they believe in our day that's antinomian? Well, something like this, men and women are the same, and they will insist that there are no real differences. Every difference is cultural or social. Or they bought into the idea that to be saved by faith alone means we have no works at all that are necessary in our salvation. Or that you can go to church at home on YouTube. These are antinomian ideas. Well, how do you, and they believe them. They're completely convinced, and it's deeply in their heart. Well, how do you deal with that? Well, mercifully, you snatch them out of the fire by smashing their false doctrine. This is what a shepherd has to do and what Christians have to do. You have to confront the lie with love and with gentleness, but the only way to lead a person is by their mind. It's how God leads us through His Word, through our mind. How do you address someone who has believed a lie about something? You have to confront the false teaching and tear it down. First Titus 1:9 says that a pastor must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction and sound doctrine and also to rebuke or refute those who contradict it. And so this is one of the ways that we confront others in our midst, is in love, with grace, not self-righteously, not, oh, I know the truth and you don't. Not that, not a spirit of condescension or arrogance, but instead, I love you. I'm not willing to let you die in these lies. You have to believe the truth, and so I'm going to give you the truth. And so save others by snatching them out of the fire. The third kind of doubter is the aggressive doubter. So this is getting to be a false teacher. An aggressive doubter is like, I know the truth, and it's not this, and I'm believing these antinomian lies, and I'm pushing them. I'll push them on you too. you want to come and talk to me? I'll be happy for you to come and talk to me. Welcome to my house. We're going to have that conversation. I'm going to show you that you're the one who's wrong. Well, even with that person, it says to show mercy with fear. That is not just the fear of God, but that's fear of getting sucked in by them. Not everyone should do this. Show this mercy to this kind of person. Some people are not able. They're not spiritual. Galatians chapter 6. They're not capable of doing this wisely. But to show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So here's a person. The picture is kind of graphic. It basically means undergarments that are stained. And you're going to go and deal with that person. It's going to get on you too, if you're not very careful. Because sometimes a lot of these arguments, they can be very crafty, they sound reasonable. You've got to know the Bible thoroughly. But still, show mercy with fear and address them, hating the garment stained by the flesh. And so this is the Bible's idea, that you can address someone who is in error with love, but you hate the sin that they're in, which is, by the way, the most loving thing for them. I hate the sin that you're in, and I love you. I'm going to tell you the truth. And I don't want to be sucked in by your lie. And you go after them like that, in love. So this is how the church is to persevere. In the word, in prayer, and with love and mercy to each other. But that is strongly rooted in truth. Not just loving each other surface level, but loving each other in the truth. And then it has the closing doxology here, which says, now. In verse 24, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, that does not mean that he could do it. It means that he is all powerful to keep you from stumbling. This is not a potential, this is an actual. To him, Jesus, who is able to keep you from stumbling into lies and falsehoods and stumbling away from Jesus. No, that's not going to happen if you're his. He's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, and who is our only God? Our Savior. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, God our Savior, Jesus our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. It's all through Jesus Christ, our Lord. What does that mean? How can you be saved from antinomianism through Jesus Christ, our Lord? It's by looking there at Jesus hanging on a tree with a crown of thorns beat into his scalp, blood running down his face and out of his side. And you see him dead on the tree for your sins. That he took it for you. And you're convinced of the evil of your sin and the goodness of Jesus. And so you flee to him for mercy and you say, Lord, you save me, whatever you want. You save me. I trust you to tell me the good way. You save me from my sin. I will bow the knee to you willingly, freely from the heart because I'm convinced that you love me, that you're for me and not against me. So you just tell me what to do. Tell me how to live and I'll learn. And he says, I'll tell you exactly. And then I'll teach you with patience to grow. And you renounce antinomianism, which is just willfulness. Self-willed. Renounce antinomianism and embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to you in the gospel. He says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you know him? I wonder if you know him. Are you his or not? If you're his, thanks be to God. Come to him again today and come to him every day and keep trusting in him and resting in his mercy and his goodness and his love and his redeeming power and authority. You keep coming to him. But if you're not his, I want to warn you, you are doomed. You are destined for an eternal judgment, not exactly away from his presence, but in the presence of his own judgment forever and ever. which should show you the great ugliness, rebellion, and horror of your sin, will you go to Jesus for forgiveness of those sins and to learn how to love him and love others. He's patient. He's a patient teacher. He will not scold you. He will not beat you. He will patiently teach you, but will you come to him? You've got to come. And this is not an altar call. So we're not going to have a time where you can come down to the front, because that's not coming to Jesus. You come to Jesus in your seat right now. You trust in Jesus. And he will forgive you of your sins, and he will save you. And then you come for baptism. And you receive baptism as a sign of your union with Christ, and then you join the church, and you walk with God's people, and you run this race together with us. We're in it together. We can't be in it alone. Come to Jesus and live. He's a good Savior. He will not disappoint you. He keeps every promise. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your good word. Thank you that the good word was made flesh and dwelt among us, died for our sins, ascended into heaven, and is even now reigning over these hearts, mine too, that have a tendency to be both legalistic and antinomian at the same time, to be distrustful. Thank you for your mercy and for your word that helps us to believe and works faith in us and teaches us to repent. In Jesus' name, amen.